Take your Bibles and go with me again to the book of Jude. It's interesting when you look at just the things God does in your own life and how He prepares you. I'm not sure why at this point in my life God seemingly, uniquely has me fully gazing at Himself. If you remember back to our opening services, Pastor Joe Fant came. Does anybody remember what Pastor Fant preached the first night that he preached? Anybody remember? You've heard the president say the word a couple of times. Yeah, the Shema. It's a wonderful message, one that I had actually fully prepared to preach as the opening of our doctrinal series on theology proper. So I sat there thinking, oh boy, I'm glad I have a couple of weeks. But I prepared that message and then moved from that to Jeremiah 10 and preparing for the opening of that, and now Bible conference. And I get to preach on the doxology at the end of this book, and I say that I get to. If there is something that intimidates me, it is somehow the thought that I, as a human instrument, I'm going to preach what God has said. That's intimidating enough. But to somehow try and preach what God has said about Himself is daunting to me. That does not mean I wanted to switch with Dr. Dorn and preach what he had to preach. But it is daunting. I want to look at this, what we call a doxology. Comes from Greek through Latin, and so it's really simple in its etymology, that this is, in a sense, a word or a saying about God. Doxa is glory. When you put those together, it's a saying about God. You find them throughout the Scriptures. I won't sing for you, but you know, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's a doxology. There's many of them throughout the Scriptures, and if we're not careful, it's one of those things that by the time we've got through a book, it's kind of like that, you know, last few lines at the end of any letter that really don't say anything. You just got to figure out a way to land the plane. And really, that would be the highest of shames if we would do that, because doxologies are intentionally calling our attention to God. As we look at this one, I do find that it has a unique purpose in this book. So you follow along. I'm going to read verses 24 and 25. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. I was tempted to use my Irish accent just because it's Bible conference. That was really pitiful. But partly because what I'm going to do, it's an illustration, get that, imagine, just imagine, only imagine, this is imaginative, it's an illustration. In case anybody's partly asleep and wakes up halfway through. And often when you hear this, I don't know why we do this. Does anybody ever notice on television there's certain things that it seems like we have to do with a British accent? Anybody ever notice that? Watching a movie about, like, I don't know, some country in Africa, and the people all have to speak with a British accent. Anyway, it's interesting. And you know the country's French. Like, anyway. But announcements like this often, for some reason, come with a British accent. Illustration. Somebody's sleeping, you can wake them up. I don't want them to have a heart attack. At 5:08 a.m. Eastern Time, Russia invaded the sovereign country of Ukraine. In an act of solidarity, The nations of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization have decided to stand with Ukraine. We are at war. Announcement one. In an act of solidarity with Russia, Communist China has invaded Taiwan and has sent several carrier air wings across the Pacific. Guam has already fallen, and they are making approach on Hawaii. Sorry, Kevin. I didn't know he was singing. Masks are no longer your biggest problem. Sorry. Never went that illustration. Russian nuclear submarines have been spotted off the Pacific coast from Washington to California. In response, every able-bodied American between the ages of 18 and 23 will be called into the service and defense of our homeland. You are at war. Do you hear? Can you feel the difference in those two announcements? Oh, wow, there's war over there somewhere. And I am going to war. You see, as we come to the book of Jude and you look at this unique purpose, and I think every book in the canon of Scripture in some way has a unique contribution to the canon that is interwoven with the other content of the canon. Unique to Jude is this identification of his process of coming to writing what he wrote. We really don't have, that I know of, another author who writes and says, here's what was in my heart to write to you, but necessity was laid upon me. And I don't want to overplay that, because I do believe he describes, he's looking at the circumstances. He is a human author, and there is need because he is seeing what is happening within the congregations. But I do believe that this gives us a glimpse into the inside and the nature of inspiration, that God had a purpose for him to write. And that is what he wrote. And I believe as you look at this injunction that he gives with regard to contending for the faith, that you notice that he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith. When you look at the nature of the book, you see that he is directing this truth very personally by using words, as Dr. Doran mentioned this morning, like beloved. And I think he is driving home this idea that there is a personal responsibility to contend for the faith. That contending is interesting, as Dr. Pettit pointed out the other night. In fact, the way the word appears here in Jude, as I can find, this is the only time in the Scriptures it appears in this form. We find it there that it is connected with the prefix epi and the word that we would have for agonize. One author pointed out that there is this unique sense in the compound that gives the purpose for which the fight is to be waged and communicates, in a sense, the nature of the fight. The idea being to fight, to agonize, to wrestle, to stand for something by standing on that very thing. And thus, I think it even more personalizes the idea of this struggle. That the agonizing or the struggling or the contending for this body of truth that is once for all delivered to the saints. looks like me struggling to live this truth, to establish this truth, not just out there, but in here. I guess you could look at this and ask the question, how biblical do you want to be? So I actually ask you that question. When you look at your life, have you ever actually asked yourself, okay, I'm living life, I do what I do, I'm getting an education, I'm pursuing a career, hope to get married. You look at life, just life as it happens. Have you ever asked yourself, when I look at the path before me, and I look at the decisions that I have to make, and I look at what life might bring to me, and the challenges that I might face, how biblical do I want to be? Because actually in that question is how much authority will I allow the Word of God, and if you will directly, will I allow God to have in my life? I think that's a question we need to ask. And I ask that in light of, I think, the role of this doxology in this book. Notice he talks about wrestling, about fighting. He talks about the truth, and he talks about these enemies and what they do with the truth. And he talks about then the impact of what they do with the truth in other people's lives. As Dr. Doran then laid out for us kind of these three battlefields with regard to where we are supposed to function in light of the errorists and what they are doing. And when you read this doxology, you actually hear the language that is throughout the book, only you hear it in the audience of God Himself. And so today I want to look back from this lens of this doxology at the book of Jude, and I want us to see our contending God. So let me give you just a simple little statement. God is fighting for you. Now that could mean a couple of things. And I think that statement is valid. In both ways, I would present it to you. God is fighting for you. I think when you look at this doxology and you read, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. And we know that there are errorists, and the terminology here is that of battle. And we are to wrestle, we are to fight, to earnestly contend for the truth. I want you to see that as you walk into this battle, you've got a champion. As you take up the battle, God is fighting for you. We had a basketball game last night. As we got to halftime of that game, I was wondering who else I could go recruit. It's not saying anything against my team, but I was wondering like if LBJ was passing through Greenville. There's a sense in which there's comfort in having a champion. But I want you to see another dynamic in that same little expression. I want you to see a different object, because that statement makes the object, like this battle out there. Young person, I want you to hear as we look at this text, and in particular in light of where Dr. Doran had us this morning, with regard to this interesting truth about keeping ourselves in the love of God. God is fighting for you. There's a sense in which looking at what is going on in the churches and what the errorists are doing and the people who are listening to them and this challenge to you to keep yourself in the love of God. That young people, there is a war going on for your mind, for your soul. And God is fighting for you. And as you consider then what this doxology is saying, there's part of this message that I want to look at that struggle. And I want to ask you, are you joining him in the fight? How concerned are you for your own thought patterns? How concerned are you for your own beliefs? How concerned are you about your own worldview? How concerned are you about making right moral judgments? How concerned are you about living for God? I asked you this question, how biblical do you want to be? Because you see, this God said, be holy for I'm holy. Notice the front end of the book, because I think it ties into the other side. Notice as he introduces the book who he calls these people. To them that are, what's the next word? Nope. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God. Set apart. And preserved in Jesus Christ. And called. Notice Jude in writing here is going to identify them as the called ones. There's a sense in that which God sought them. Luke 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Matthew 18, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he follows that with that story about the shepherd having 100 sheep and leaving the 99 and going out to find the one. Calls them then these beloved ones. God saved me. Titus says this in Titus 3, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He calls them the kept ones. That God secures me. 1 Peter 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. See, I think what he is doing is he identifies them as the recipients of this letter, and then he deals with this battle that is there for the faith once delivered to the saints, and he identifies the incredible dangers of the foes that are involved and the deception that is going on, and he comes to the end of the book, and he wants them to realize that God didn't say, hey, by the way, I gave you the Bible, but it's really in peril. And if you guys don't step up the battle here, the Bible may be lost. Friends, I want you to know the Word of God is in no jeopardy. The question is whether or not the Word of God will remain in authority and effectiveness within these congregations, and I would make it pointed to you whether or not it will be in your life. That is not to the peril of the Word of God. It is to your peril. There is a responsibility, as Dr. Doran pointed out this morning. There is our side to this contending for the faith. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, I want us to see our contending God, and I want us to see just a couple of things. I want us to see the contending work of God. Notice this first little phrase. He says now, just a connective word, that he's connecting this doxology back to the rest of the truth that has been there. Sometimes it's translated and, sometimes it's translated but, depending on what's going on in the text. Here it's a now. It's just connecting it. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling or stumbling. Philippians 2, Paul writes, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He wrote to those same believers at Philippi in 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Our God is at work. Why would I look at this and say, somehow I need to be reminded, I need to be stirred, I need to be impacted with the thought that God, one of the things he is doing, is keeping me from falling. It's in light of the fact of the danger that is presented in these congregations and because of the errorists and the things that they are teaching. So I want us to contemplate then why. Why would I need God to do that for me? And I want you to see that it's not just about these guys teaching this error. I want us to see that actually, if I've got a responsibility to keep myself in the love of God, that there's actually a challenge going on with me. So I want you to see first the war within. Why is there this danger that this error might be over there and that it might be attractive to me? Because there's a battle going on in me. James tells us that, doesn't he? He says, "Let no man say," James 1:13, "when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And then he says this, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." There's something about right thinking about these matters. And he uses this interesting little phrase. Every man is drawn away of his own lust. The idea is the Greek word idios, or if you will, one's own lust, or if you will, tailor-made lusts. There's something going on in your heart, and as that thing happens in your heart, it finds connections in the world that are outside the will of God. And if the thing in your heart connects and pursues hard after that thing, contrary to the will and working of God, that lust will bear fruit, and that fruit looks like sin. And that sin, when it is finished, is death. Young people, we are living in a culture that is becoming in very scary ways, very, very similar to exactly what we heard Dr. Doran describe on Wednesday night. I don't think he could have been any more accurate in trying to get our head around what he was talking about when he drew the net down to saying that we're living in this day where there is this enthronement, this enshrinement, this idolatry of the self. Now think about that for a moment. If what I have to pursue in life to be genuinely successful or authentic is self-actualization, and the Bible tells me that the danger for me is that within me there are tailor-made lusts that are looking to connect in the world outside of God's will that result in sin, does that not sound really perilous to you? The vain philosophies that are, for us, almost sounding like ancient history, right? I say to you, Gnosticism, you're like, wow, I don't even know what that is. That, like, did they do something to their nostrils? Or like, what even is that? Or antinomianism, like gnomes, like you put outside your house, like at Christmas? Like, what are those things? But actually, they are ancient philosophies that have been contrary to the truth of God from the time of the writing of the scriptures, and they take different forms in different cultures, and they are present in the United States of America today. This sense that there is knowledge that is available to me, that is outside the corpus of scripture, that what God said, you know, okay, I get that. The Bible's been around for a while, and yeah, it probably has some really good applicable things in it, but I'm not sure that that's exactly all that I need to live. There's other ideas. Like, there's enlightenment now. These guys are talking about stuff that it just resonates with me. Like, that sounds like really cool. I think that's how I need to think. And you know what? It's actually old ancient Gnosticism. Because by the way, by the time they're done with that, you need a guru. You need someone that really does know this stuff, that now really can teach you, because you really can't get it by yourself. And this unique form of Gnosticism here actually looked like antinomianism or no law. Like, really, what you need to do is find a way to get free of all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, because like they don't allow you to live. That's just protectionism to guard yourself and maybe guard the structures of life. That's protectionism that really you can't be fulfilled and you can't enjoy life without that stuff. And you know what is interesting about that? Is there something in every one of our hearts that says, yeah. Oh, I don't know that I can talk to anybody about that, but yeah, yeah, yeah. You know what's interesting about that? It used to be you'd have to sign up for a seminar somewhere, and those guys would charge you $150 and offer you cold pizza, you know, whatever. They bring you in, and then you're going to sit and listen to this guy. You know what? You can go back right now, drop the blanket in your bunk, pull up your phone, and fill your head with that philosophy. You don't have to go looking for it anymore. Why? Because they're hunting for you. And if you're not careful, your heart's ready to listen. Young people, I love you and I live among you. I'm not your pastor. It's not my job. But I live among you here on this campus. And I am telling you that the impact of these things is not out there somewhere. It's on our campus and it's in your dorm. And it could be in your room. And it may be in your heart. The types of sin expression that we deal with every week on this campus are a result of buying into this kind of thinking. Dr. Doran said some really profound things today, and one of them was about community. Young people, we're not called to be spiritual islands. You are in a unique time in your life on a unique campus. Like, I'm just telling you. You will not go back and live these days again. Even you say, oh, I want to extend it. I'm going to go for a sixth year of eligibility. It's not the same. And you know what? Peer pressure is an interesting thing, isn't it? It doesn't stop when you finished high school. In fact, you saw a really great illustration of it last night, right? I gave in with 17 seconds left. And the world is bringing pressure on you. You know what contending for the faith looks like? It looks like turning the pressure around. And as you live with one another, and as you discuss these ideas, and as you see people that, as Dr. Doran mentioned, maybe in that first, and they're listening, and they're not sure, and the circumstances are happening in their life. Young people, it is time to talk about the truth. Yeah. I heard what that guy said. Let's think about that in light of what God says. Yeah, that's really novel. That guy's brilliant. I hear what he's saying, and I hear what he's doing. And there's something to it, and yeah, there's interest. But what did God say?
You know, let's sit down tonight, maybe in our DG, and let's talk about that thing and through the lens of God's word. You hear us talk a lot about a biblical worldview. What is that? I want you to know that it's simply so learning God's word that you develop a grid or a framework through which you filter all the affairs of life. There's a war going on within us that connects, as you've heard in this passage of Scripture, with the war that is going on without. And you've heard, this isn't just a passage. Oh, by the way, just want to let you know, there's something going on over in Ukraine. Dr. Doran pointed out, virtually every New Testament writer talks about this battle, all the way to John, in the third letter of John, talking about Diotrephes. I ask you this question. In light of your desire to be biblical, in light of your desire to know the Scriptures, in light of your desire to inform your mind with the truth of God, as you live in a culture that abandons biblical authority, do you feel in your soul at all that you're at war? We're at war. These philosophies represented by these particular people, think about how they're described, just quickly, right? They're deceitful. They're defrauding. They're disrespectful. They're disobedient. They are depraved and they are debauched. Those are all ways of describing who these people are. And I challenge you to look at a culture that is just now beginning to bear the fruit of setting aside biblical authority and biblical morality. And I say you'll find these markers. Are you listening to them? So that brings me then to the description of God's work. Because young people, I want you to see primarily that God is fighting for you, not just out there. God's going to beat up the culture. That's it. God, get them. God, go get the world for me. Like, they're out to get me. You go get them. This isn't a call here for us to start praying imprecatory prayers against the world. God is fighting for you. God is fighting for your heart. God is the one that is able to keep you from falling. He is the one that is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And so see His work of preservation here. The word keep that He uses is different than the Greek word that He uses earlier for you keep yourself in the love of God. But I think the impact actually is very similar. It is to guard, to protect, to look out for, to reserve, to preserve, and to do that work in light of the fact that the difficulty would be falling or stumbling. And the idea of the word there is unerring, without erring, falling into ruin or falling into sin. Young people, God is able to preserve you. Why do I say that? Because it's all too easy for us to live in a world like we live in and look at the taint of sin and say, hey, you know what? You know, that's just the way people are. I communicate it like with an illustration like this. Ever had the thought at the speed at which you are traveling that if a police officer stopped you, you would say to him, "Officer, I was just," what comes next? Keeping up with traffic. By the way, I encourage you not to try that. He's not going to say, "Oh, everybody was going that fast. Yeah, no problem then. Go ahead." But if we're not careful, it's easy for us to almost live in the world in which we live and live with a mindset that I actually am okay. I actually am who I should be if I just keep up with traffic. And friends, that is not what God has called us to do or be. I want you to see that, in a sense, the affirmation of this truth that God is able to keep you from falling actually communicates to us that, okay, then I should be striving hard after not falling. I shouldn't turn around and say, well, okay, God's able to do that, so, you know, it's His business. I'm going to live the way I live, and if I fall, that's up to Him. No, I am to press hard at my walk. In verse 10, describing the errorist, Jude makes this really interesting statement about them and the way they are living. He says, they corrupt themselves. May it never be said of us who bear the name of Christ that we live in a fallen world and pursue things that we could be guilty of corrupting ourselves. So a quick question for us then. How does God do this preserving work? Because I think this is really important. This isn't somehow like Star Wars, and God gave you like the sanctification shield. Shields up. We're talking here in a context about earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So listen just briefly, and there's more, but listen to the word of God. Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. Acts 20:32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And in John 17:17, Jesus himself prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How is God going to preserve you? He is going to do it through the very word you're called to contend for. You see, young people, the contending actually is fighting for the authority of the word of God in my own heart. It's saying, I'm going to fight the erroneous thinking. I'm not going to err because I'm going to establish the truth in my own heart. And I'm here to tell you today that based on God's means, if you will treasure up God's word in your heart, God can and God will use the word to keep you from falling. See, this is so much more than in the day we're living in asking you, so do you have your devotions? It's actually a better question to ask you, are you devoting yourself to Christ? And if you are, what does that look like? Because according to the scriptures, that means a life that's lived in the scriptures. You see, our battle in contending is one to get me into the Word, and then the next step, it is to get the Word into me. And God is able to do that work because not just His work of preservation, but then His work of presentation. It's an interesting word. It has, like many Greek words, a broad semantic range, but it can mean everything from establishment to presenting as an award or trophy. It speaks either way at a sense of completion. There is coming a day when this work that he is doing will be complete. That this work of sanctification, where we are being transformed from glory into glory, will actually be complete. Where the development of the likeness of Christ and the restoration of the image of God in us will be complete. And you know what? I ought to be longing for and living for that day. And so understand then the details of this work that God is doing. Oh, I wish with Jude I had the time to go back and do what he said. Oh, I want to write to you of the glories of a common salvation. Oh, think of the work of God that is done for you so that he would call you beloved. The object of his love. I said at this morning service, right? The simple, sweet truth, yet the most profound truth in all the world. We sing it as though it's a child's lullaby, and yet it actually shakes the very heart and soul of the man that comes to grips with its reality. Jesus loves me. Think of the work of God for us. Think of the work of God on us. Yes, we live in a world that looks like a battlefield, a philosophical, theological, moral battlefield. But friends, understand, God isn't wringing his hands saying, man, I wish it wasn't quite like that. He's the one that said that the trial of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfecting or maturing work. Understand that the work of God on your behalf in the middle of this battle is that he uses your struggle to embrace truth in your life to actually make you more like Jesus. Contemplate the work of God in us. This Holy Spirit that when Jesus went away, he sent this indwelling Spirit. That he convicts of sin and he convinces that he is the one that communes with us, that he affirms the truth, that he actually works and then pricks our consciences with regard to our erring and our straying. Young people, be sensitive to the working of God in your heart with regard to what is right and what is wrong, because in all of this working, he is able to keep you and ultimately one day to present you. You don't have to fall in this world. God is fighting for you. And so that brings me then to the end of this doxology. And I want to give us just one other thought, and that is the correct response to God. What should I think of God? And it's easy to read these words and think, okay, yeah, I've heard all those before. But I think you'd miss the whole point. Because this doxology isn't just some neat written poetry. This is to say, okay, if I live in this world, what should I be thinking about God? How should I value God? Because you know what, friends? Having a mindset that says, oh, okay, I don't want to fall into error isn't going to keep you from falling into error. And I would say to you, having a mindset that says, hey, you know what? I want to have a good marriage. I want to avoid moral failure because I want to have a good marriage. That isn't enough to keep you from falling. I would say to you that having the right opinion of God that impacts you in your daily living, that you look at the things that life is throwing at you and the questions that life is churning up and the vain philosophies that want you to self-actualize and exalt the self, and you have to look at them, and at some point you have to say, God matters more. Even if it costs me. And so notice what he says. First of all, I want you to see that the means of this response, he says a unique thing. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. But notice before he talks about this, he talks about before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Friends, the means of us being able to have a right opinion of God is the working of God in our lives. Hear me. If you are sitting here today, and after sitting under the sound of the Word of God this week, and you sit here and you say, I do not know God. I do not know His Son. I have never been saved. Hear me, friend. You cannot live with the right opinion of God. And without the saving work of Jesus Christ, you will not be kept from falling. You will not be preserved from the errorists. You will not have the right opinion of the Word of God. The Scriptures describe people like that as without Christ in the world, and that is described then as without hope in the world. My friend, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this begins with coming to God through Christ. Be saved today. But then look at the methodology. Notice what he says to the only wise God. It's actually identifying the uniqueness of God, monos, theos, the one God. We could look at that and say, you know what? In this culture, I'm not going to believe in a plurality of gods. We talked about when we launched our Theology Proper series, all the different views of God and how they impact our behaviors and thus begin to impact and form and shape our opinion of who God is. We could look at that and say, okay, just one God, not a bunch of gods. But I actually want to bring it more down into this idea of our culture, exalting and enthroning the self. Hear me this way. As you consider this culture, there is one God, and He's not you. Much that's happening in our culture and that is affecting the evangelical community today is taking all the truth of Scripture and somehow saying that God is all about you. It starts with saying, you know what? There's a God and I'm not Him. I want to live for Him. I want to know Him. It consumed Paul, didn't it? Remember on the road to Damascus when Jesus affronted Saul? He said, who are you, Lord, and what would you have me to do in his blindness? And at the end of his life, describing the journey from there, he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. There has to be a passion in our hearts as we look at this life that says, I'm going to contend for the faith in my own soul because I am going to live for and know God. Acknowledge His person, His uniqueness. He's the only God. And then His ability. He is able. So run to Him. You heard this contending that it's present tense. It's over and over. It's an ongoing battle. It's not there. I did battle royal for the truth and now I'm done. It's this ongoing struggle and agony that I'm going to fight for the place of the truth. This is coming back to God over and over and over again with a spirit of dependence that says, God, as I struggle, you are able, so I'm coming for your help. And so then what do I do as I acknowledge who He is? Look at these words and we'll be done. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, a state of being magnificent, greatness, splendor, honor, recognition, fame, renown. How do you think about God? Oh, yeah, God's great. majesty. It is the quality of a person or thing which inspires awe and reverence in the beholder. Dominion, the idea of controlling power, power to direct or to determine or to govern. God, so because of who you are, here's what I do with my life. Power, ruling authority. And notice what he says at the end of this. When? Oh yeah, there's coming a day. I've read Revelation. There's choirs gathered up there. That's what they sing. Yeah, I want to be a part of that. Notice this doxology actually encapsulates all of time. In every age is literally what he says. And then pointedly, now. Young people, this is a call for you to be at war today. I ask you this question. How biblical do you want to be? The answer to that question will determine how earnestly you will contend for the faith. Run to Christ, because your contending God is fighting for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. God, I believe there's young people sitting out here under the sound of my voice who right now, because of the working of your Spirit, are keenly aware of exactly their sin. And right now, in this moment of conviction, they are going to answer the question as to whether or not they'll contend for the faith. Does the Word of God have the authority to convict them of their sin and then call them to repentance, and will they acknowledge it and repent? There's some sitting here, and the philosophies that we have talked about, they have sampled and they have tasted and they've explored, and they are sitting, maybe biding their time until it can now look like the course of their life. And today you are arresting them. Oh God, call them to repent. Break a heart of stone and arrest the will. God, if there's one here who doesn't know you as Savior, and they now see the danger and feel the weight of what is in the world and its ultimate destruction, oh God, I pray today that they would run to Christ. May all of us live in this world having the right opinion of you that causes us with each confrontation with error to say, I love God more. In Jesus' name we pray.